welcome everyone to another edition of Governed by God, a biblical look at law, civics, and government. My name is Eric Leupold. Thank you for joining me this week. If you tuned in last week, I started off sharing week one of my God and Government class that I'm teaching at Hilltown Baptist Church. And so this week, I'll share with you week two of that class. And so without further ado, week two of God and Government.
Okay, welcome everyone to week two of God and Government. Just as a reminder, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Every square inch belongs to Jesus, King Jesus. All right, before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, we pray, Father, thank you for this day. Despite the rain, Lord, and inability to have the picnic today, Lord, we thank you that we can gather safely, freely, and in comfort to learn and to talk and to discuss and to glorify you. We just pray that you be with us during this morning. Help us to learn from your word and apply it. And we pray that you would bless our time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's see. There's a couple more seats up here. Sorry for not giving last week a kind of a rundown of the class schedule. So if you were here last week, it was an introduction into sphere sovereignty, the different types of governments that God has created, individual, self-government, family government, church, and civil government. This week, we're going to look at how they overlap, how they interact with each other, and how they fail, and what happens when that happens. Next week, we'll look at the kingdom of God and how it is that Jesus is king, and what does that mean for us here on earth today. And then week four, I'm going to be away, but Brad Lanning is going to teach on faithful stewardship as good citizens. How do we steward that? And then there's no class on 4th of July weekend, but after that there's three more classes because we end at the end of July, so August it's over. So week five we'll look at some principles of government. And then week six will be a fun one, civil disobedience and resistance. And then week seven, the last week, my plan is to have basically just a whole class on discussion, question and answer. I put some 3x5 index cards in the back on the table back there next to the bin of pens. I do try to leave some time for questions at the end of each class, but if there's a burning question that you have and it's not getting answered or there was not time, please write it down. I'll collect them. You can also email me at eric.leupold@gmail.com, and I plan on having just a whole week where we just sit down and have a good conversation, trying to tie up any loose ends and cover any things that maybe we missed. So that's the bare basic rundown here. So just as a reminder, my pretty little diagram that I made there for last week is a general summary of the four governments that God has instituted, with, of course, God's domain over all of them. God is in control over all the governments and has a say in how they're supposed to function and what their job is. So to take a look at some of the areas of overlap, this is just a real quick several examples of where we do see common overlap. So in the area of self-government and family government, you see obviously, when children are born, they're pretty much predominantly under the sphere of family government. They don't really do anything on their own, and they don't really have any independent decision-making. We tell them how to brush their teeth, how to get dressed, how to eat. Every single thing that they do is directed by the parents, okay? And then as they get older, they begin to separate themselves, not entirely, but they become more independent, right? They can do things on their own. They can go to the bathroom without help. They know how to brush their teeth. They can choose their own clothing. And then at some point, when they leave the home, they establish themselves, and they hopefully know how to control themselves. We taught them how to eat properly, how to take care of their bodies, and now they go on and they can do that. They can hold a job. They can get educated, they can read books, they can take care of themselves physically, and they can ideally start their own family government. So they're shifting around, things move a little bit as people get older. Maybe that individual starts a family and now they have to govern themselves, but they also have to govern their own children, and then maybe they serve in the church as an elder or deacon and they have to govern the church, and then maybe, hey, they get involved in local school board or local government in some township, whatever, committee, and now they're involved in the civil government. So individuals can operate in all of these areas, and what they might do in the church government, they're not going to necessarily do the same thing in their family. And what they do in their family, they might not necessarily do the same thing as a school board person. So really, with regards to self-government, family government, it's kind of shared with regards to child-rearing, education. People are responsible for their own education. I mean, we even tell our kids today, they have a responsibility to study. They have to do their homework. They need to tell us when things are due. We're not going to do their projects for them as parents. So they have to govern themselves in that regard, but we also oversee their education. With the church and the family, discipleship and handling of widows and orphans, we talked about last week. 1 Timothy chapter 5 mentions, you know, which women get added to the list of widows for the church. If there is family that should help, they should be encouraged to help before the church steps in. But there is an overlap there. Parents need to disciple their children in the faith, and the church helps disciple parents and children. Obviously, we have Sunday school, youth programs, all kinds of things, right? In the realm of the civil government and the church government, there is actually some overlap there. There's no absolute separation of church and state. The church administers marriage and helps with divorce, but the state also wants to know what's going on with marriage and divorce. And probably one of the best examples of an overlap of church and state is the military chaplain system, which is older than our country. There have been Christian chaplains serve in the military. They wear the uniform, but they have a cross on their uniform, and they are ordained in the church. They have to come from a recognized denomination, a Christian church denomination, and then the civil government says, okay, you can now administer to the spiritual needs of the soldiers, and you are ordained to do so by both the church and the state. And then, obviously, in the realm of self-government and civil government, you have criminal law and civil law. Those who can't govern themselves, the civil government might come after them. Or if two people sue each other, then the civil government has to get involved in disputes between individuals, right? That's a civil lawsuit. You know, you borrowed my car, you crashed it, I'm going to sue you, and now we have to go to the courts. If we can't resolve it ourselves, or if the church can't really help us resolve it, or if our families can't really help us resolve it, then the civil government has to get involved in that. So those are just some examples of these overlaps that exist. But one of the key, structures of society is predominantly the family, because like I said before, it's out of the family that individuals can govern themselves, and then they can go on to do other things, serve in the church or serve in the civil government. Families are the training grounds for children. They form the little platoons, as one politician, Edmund Burke, in the 1700s in England. He was a British member of parliament. He called families little platoons that go around and establish society. They are the first principle of society. It's basically a molecule that holds things together. So the idea is that we're not just a bunch of random atoms floating around on our own, autonomous, but there are molecules that are formed first with the family structure, and then other structures are formed after that. You have churches, you have other associations, corporations, things like that. So it's a molecular society with the family at its core that holds it together. And it's interesting, I looked in scripture and I just did a quick search on the term heads of fathers' houses. And that is that comes up over 50 times in scripture. So both in the Old and New Testament. And if you read throughout it, households are so important. Cornelius, his household comes to faith in the Lord. So households are the building block of society. That's where work and education took place. That's where the home was the place of business. Not so much today with after the Industrial Revolution. Now people are going to work in offices and cubicles and factories. But before that, I mean, the farm was the place of business, or you would make something in your house and then you would sell it at your home, or you would live in the same location that you worked. And it was also a place of worship. You probably recall hearing about all the various household gods when Jacob and went to live with Laban, and then he got Rachel and Leah, married them, and they left, and Rachel took with her the household gods of Laban. That was a big problem there. So every household had their gods, right? And we even talk about, and the scripture talks about, even the temple of the Lord is considered to be the house of the Lord. It's the household of God is the temple where the Lord dwells. So society is not a random collection of individuals. There is molecular structure there that's really important to keep society together. So I want to go over just a few specific examples of overlap where we see in Scripture. One with regards to the church and the civil government. So would someone please read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2.
First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
Okay. So what we see there, what is our prayer as Christians? We want to pray for the rulers to, we want them to be saved, first of all. We want all people to be saved, including kings and those in authority. And one of the purposes is that we can live in peace, that the church can do its job, and they'll not harass us and kind of leave us alone, so that individuals and families can flourish, and the church can evangelize, share the gospel, and essentially live in peace. And that's what we're praying for all the time. That's what we're called to pray for as Christians. How about Acts 24:24-25, please?
Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you."
Yeah. So if you recall, you can read the greater context of the story there. Paul was arrested, falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem. Then he was brought to the governing authorities, and they basically sit on his case for several years. The governors are trying to do the Jews a favor to get Paul executed, and he's not really seeing much justice done, but he's brought before the governor. And he talks to the governor, Felix, and he reasons about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. So you kind of wonder what that conversation in specifics detailed, but obviously it made Felix uncomfortable, and he said, we'll talk later. I'll come back.
You have a question? I want to go back to that Timothy verse where it says, first of all, we are to pray for kings and all those in authority.
Yeah.
And we should be doing that now for who's in authority of our country.
Absolutely.
No matter who they are.
Agree. Absolutely. 100%. Yeah, at all levels, federal, state, local, doesn't matter whether they're Christian or not. If they're not Christian, we pray they would become Christian, submit to the lordship of God. If they are Christian, we pray for wisdom, that they wouldn't be tempted by power. And in either case, you want wisdom, and you pray that that God restrain their sin, so they don't do as much damage as they might do. So that's a good word. Thank you for that. So, but we see there, Acts in Acts, Paul has no problem telling the governor about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. And then later on, we're not going to read that passage, but later on he does end up talking to King Agrippa, so even higher authority, and he actually tries to get Agrippa to convert to Christianity. And Agrippa even says, "Are you trying to to make me a Christian. And Paul says famously, I would that everyone be like me, except for these chains that I'm wearing. So he wants everyone there in the room, all the rulers, to ideally become Christian, but sadly it doesn't happen, at least not at that time. Another example of an overlap between really the family and the civil government is the issue of the rebellious youth. Would someone please read Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21?
I have that.
Excellent.
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his mother and father shall punch him in the face.
I see where you got that. Same translation as you. That's the same translation as Chris. That's awesome. That's also a textual variant. But nice.
His mother and father shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard.
Yep. So what happens later on after that is they stone him with stones. Now, obviously, that seems pretty severe, pretty harsh there. But the idea is that here we have a situation where the family is trying to exercise government over their son. And this is presumably an older son, a young adult, maybe adult. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard, probably engaged in sexual immorality and other inappropriate behaviors. And the family is unable to govern him. And the civil government is interested in this and things going well amongst the family, because if the family can't raise up good citizens, it will become the problem of the civil government eventually. And the civil government was going to have to step in at some point. And in this case, the parents are the two witnesses, because the Bible requires two or three witnesses to testify as someone is guilty. And both parents serve as those witnesses. It's not that someone calls CPS or anything like that. They take the son to the state and they say, this individual is a problem that we cannot handle, and he's now a problem for you, and we are testifying against him, that we need you to do something about that. So again, even though we don't necessarily stone our rebellious children today, or the government doesn't put them to death, certainly we have juvenile detention centers. There is situations where today the family can't handle it and the civil government steps in. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, just so I can kind of get this in the right place in my mind. That was from the Mosaic Law, right?
Yeah.
So was that considered civil government or church government? I mean, that was a theocracy. It was kind of both.
Yeah, so that's a fair point. It's a typical theocracy, although, well, we'll talk more later how the priest served as the judicial branch, in a sense. They would judge whether or not you had violated God's law, and the prophets were the ones that gave God's law. Like Moses is the prophet, he gave God's law. And then you have the elders as kind of the executive branch. So elders in all of the towns, their job is to enforce the law. So
I'm just trying to understand.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Kind of our grid for understanding all this. And I'm just, whenever we look at anything in the Old Testament, is that applying to both the civil and the church circles, or the intersection between them? I don't mean to get off topic.
No, that's good.
I'm just trying to understand.
No, that's good. Thank you. And the answer is yes. There are principles that would apply to both, I would say. Now, obviously, we've got to be careful. I would say first take a law from the Old Testament, look at it in light of Christ. Now that Christ has come, what does that mean? And then how does it apply to the church? Okay. And then what are the principles that can be derived that apply to other areas of life? A good example would be in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 9, and I think maybe next week we'll spend more time on the law and applying that. But Paul argues that you should pay your pastors. Basically, he says, those who teach well are worthy of double honor. And he kind of chastises the Corinthians for not paying their preachers. And he quotes from the law. He says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, which is from Deuteronomy 22. And then he says, is that really about oxen? It's really about us. The sower should sow in hope, and the reaper should reap in hope. And the principle there is that to muzzle the ox is to prevent the ox from enjoying any of the fruits of its labor. So while it's treading out the grain, you would muzzle an ox to make sure it doesn't eat anything, so you could maximize your profits. Okay, it'd be like today hiring someone to pick apples from your orchard, and then you say to that person, you are not allowed to eat a single apple while you're out there. I don't care if it drops to the ground. If I see you eating an apple, you're fired. And it's kind of cruel, because your goal as a landlord is to maximize and squeeze every drop of profit out of that person or that beast of burden, the animal, right? So it's not just about oxen. It's about the principle applies in multiple areas. And it applies to the church. You should pay your pastors. And it also applies in other areas of life. And I would say that there's principles that apply even today. People should be able to enjoy the fruits of their labor as they labor. And you should not be a stingy boss or landlord, if that makes sense. Does that kind of answer your question?
Yeah, that all makes sense. I guess maybe I was just thrown off a little bit by the example from the Mosaic Law being treated as overlap with civil government.
Yeah, well, it is harder back in ancient Israel. But, I mean, the elders are not the ones serving in the temple, per se. Like, the temple would be where you go to worship. The priests would serve there. But the elders are just the old men of the village. And they had authority to enforce the laws. So that's kind of where that would fall. But, Adam, thoughts there?
Yeah, I do. Maybe a quick clarification or a possible thought on this.
Sure.
When we talk about in modernity with church government, we're talking about a larger community of those who follow the law of God. Mm-hmm. When we talk about civil, we're talking about like this overarching government of authority for laws. So when we look at the Old Testament, the church, if you wanted to like equate your original diagram to Old Testament, the church would potentially be the neighborly community in which you're acting. So there are a lot of laws about how to treat your neighbors, what to do with like disputes between like a larger community, in a sense a larger family, but then there are also laws that have to do with like an overarching governorship of like punishing, you know, big problems.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, when we say church and government, we're probably speaking more in terms of like the breadth of like community.
Yes.
And how much enforcement of like the law each body has.
That's fair.
The circle of blurry, is that kind of what you're saying?
Well, not necessarily. It's just that when we say church nowadays, we're talking about like this is, you know, this is church. This is like a group of a bunch of families. But in the Old Testament, you know, essentially like all the Israelites follow or should follow the same thing. So in a sense, they were the church. So it would be like it'd be like how you treat neighbors or community members, not necessarily like, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's fair. I appreciate that. Thank you, Adam. And we can certainly... Yeah, as more questions come up, please raise your hand or come afterwards and we'll keep talking about it. I don't want this to be unclear. So those are some examples, though, in Scripture of different authorities interacting, intermingling, and overlapping with one another. Marriage, I wanted to bring up just real quick, is another one that today you see is very much overlap in multiple spheres. It's ordained by God, so it existed before any civil government existed, because it was made in the Garden of Eden when God brought Eve to Adam, right? Instituted before the civil government. And what's interesting is that before there was marriage licensing, we had what was called common law marriage, okay? And this common law marriage was simply the idea that the church... marriage was an individual or a private matter or a church matter, and the civil government didn't like grant people permission to get married. And it's interesting that marriage licensing did not exist until really the modern period, 16, 1700s, 1800s or so. And actually at first it was not meant as a means of giving permission to get married, but as a help for the civil government to deal with disputes. So the idea was two people get married in the church and there's no license, there's no paperwork per se, and there's some kind of inheritance or property dispute. So if you filed a license with the civil government, at least you had proof that, hey, we're married, so the wife is entitled to this, or these are legitimate children, this property goes to this person, and it was meant to help with matters of the law. It was not a permission slip from the state. But later, it actually became a matter of permission, and sadly, in our own country, it was used early on, like in North Carolina, for instance, to prevent interracial marriage. So out of a racist motivation, North Carolina, before the Civil War, said you had to get a license to make sure that you were fit to marry each other. So it became more of permission rather than trying to help out with the legalities. And then in the late 1800s, common law marriage is essentially gone. Like you have to get a marriage license today. Although I did look it up, in Pennsylvania, there is a marriage. I believe it's arranged with the Quakers, and I don't know if it's called a Quaker marriage or something like that. There's still recognized marriage that does not require a license here in Pennsylvania, and the Quakers helped to bring that about. So that was just, I bring that up just to show how things overlap and how things changed over time, and in some ways the civil government has taken over more of the responsibility and authority and power regarding the issue of marriage when it's not really their domain. It's more of the family, individual, and the church there. So,
Garrett,
yeah.
There was a time when the church was not involved at all with marriage.
Yeah.
And it really wasn't until Constantine and the idea that marriage is a sacrament that the church found it necessary to kind of get involved. But prior to that, it was, again, as you pointed out, it wasn't unique to the Christian church. In fact, there were two orders of service. One was what they called the solemnization of a marriage, is people who just got married by the state but later became Christians or wanted to have the church recognize it, so they have the solemnization of the service.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a day when marriage was not a church thing.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some who are saying that given the state and definitions of marriage today, the church ought to back out of it as well and restrict itself to solemnizing Christian relationships rather than being an agent of the state.
Yeah.
Marry anybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, but the state has an interest in knowing who's married and who's not married for the purposes of legality, who's a legitimate heir, taxes, or who can make decisions on behalf of one spouse or another, medical decisions, power of attorney, things like that. All of that, the state does care, but the question is who controls it? Who do you have to get permission from Caesar to get married, or is it I file a license so that it helps in case there's any kind of issues in the future? So thank you for that. It was an interesting idea looking at marriage here. I want to take a look now at what happens when spheres fail. I'm sure we can all imagine situations where that happens. But, you know, we live in a fallen world, and there are emergency situations that take place. Families crumble, marriages fall apart. Sometimes the church is absent or destroyed. Sometimes the civil government is destroyed, and there's pure anarchy, right? So, you know, there's emergency situations where one sphere has to take over the responsibilities of another. Sometimes there's temptation to take over, to get involved in business that's not supposed to be that sphere's business. And sometimes it's just ignorance, not recognizing that there are limits to what a sphere should be doing, but it just kind of ignores them. And other spheres have to suffer for it. And some historical examples of that, would someone please read Judges 17:6?
Judges 17:6.
Who had that? I know I gave it to somebody.
Of Judges?
Yeah, 17:6.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Ooh, yeah. So, anarchy, essentially. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, I could not imagine living in a time when everyone did whatever they thought was right, and there's no authority, no government, essentially, at least holding things together. Yeah, this is kind of, in many ways, sadly, maybe we're going back to that, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And what that leads to, though, is, well, several different examples. That's an example where the civil government falls apart. In the Dark Ages, interestingly, and you brought up, Chris, the Constantine era, but it's interesting, after the Roman Empire collapsed, there wasn't an emperor to go to. There wasn't a lot of civil structures anymore during the Dark Ages, and people went to the church. People went to, like, the Bishop of Rome, and that helped to lead us to eventually help support the papacy, the Pope, because, hey, everything's falling apart. It'd be like today if there's no more local government at Hilltown. Everything collapses, and people are like, oh, Tim, you know, what do you think? Everything's falling apart. Can you help us here with handling matters of law and civil control and peace and stability? So you have situations like that, and that did lead to eventually a conflict between the church and the state, because the church got involved in a lot of issues that some would argue belong to the state alone. And so that's the issue of sacralism. So sacralism is a fancy word of a confusion between the church and the state, where each is trying to do the roles of the other or incur into each other's spheres, and it becomes very hard to disentangle that, where you have the church and state together, you have inquisitions that take place, you have all kinds of things there. So that was an example. Essentially, the collapse of civil government and the filling of that vacuum by the church did lead to unhealthy things in the future when the church did not kind of go back to the way it was supposed to be. It kind of clung on to its authority that it had when the Roman Empire collapsed. And then there's other examples of organized crime and the mafia. Essentially, that's where you have families that end up wielding the sword as if they are the state government, you know? The Russian mafia, Italian mafia, they essentially form themselves little spheres of civil government where they make the law, and the government, the broader government, has no ability to stop them, right? And you have issues like that today in gangs. Gangs have their own territory. They have their own law. They have their own hierarchy. And there are some areas where you wouldn't enter without a heavy SWAT team in some of those areas, because it's pretty vicious, right? So when you have an absence of authority and a vacuum, something's going to fill that vacuum there. I remember when we were in Afghanistan, we would do missions over there, trying to deal with the Taliban and Al Qaeda and ISIS, and it was quite disturbing, because the government in Afghanistan, the officially recognized Republic government of Afghanistan, did not have power essentially beyond the capital city of Kabul. Outside of the city, it was like a no man's land, and these terrorist groups would just set up checkpoints on the roads, and they would just pull people over and, you know, hold them at gunpoint and rob them or kidnap their children and ransom them. And so I just can't imagine living in a world where you drive down 611 or 313 and there's armed men there, and they stop you, pull you over, and they have you get out of the car, and you're like, well, where are the cops? And then there are none. There are no police. We are. This is our toll booth. So you need to pay thousands of dollars or you're done. So they set up all these little fiefdoms, if you will. And again, when there's a vacuum, someone is going to fill it. And you also have the issue of vigilantism, right? So when things aren't getting done, some people decide to take matters into their own hands, And it ends up badly, right? They want to become vigilantes and enforce the law as individuals when they shouldn't. It is kind of interesting in our culture. We have this obsession with that, by the way. If you think of any superhero, Marvel, DC Comics, you know, whether it's Batman or the Avengers, right? What is the basic premise behind all of them? The civil government is either incompetent or bad, failing, and we need these superheroes to save the day and to bring justice and bring law and order to society. And it's not surprising that the Avengers are called the Avengers, when it's interesting that Romans 13 says that the civil government is God's avenger. But they have taken that upon themselves because the civil government is failing. So our culture is obsessed with that kind of vigilantism and justice because the government is failing miserably. So, yeah, go ahead, Brad.
When you say COVID, the whole COVID situation brought to the surface some of the more modern day sphere failures and sphere confusion that we were already, you know, dealing with, that kind of forced us as a church and to like look at it more carefully?
I would say probably. I mean, I think, when stressful things happen to a society, it shakes it up, you see the weakness, the cracks become worse. If the family is weakened, already weakened, it's no different than when Jesus talks about the house that's built on the sand, right? Like, it looks fine, but when the difficulty comes, that's when you see what's really happening, and you see the weakness that's there. So maybe things were okay for a little bit, but when things can start to get really bad, if the family structure is not strong, individuals, you know, there's no control there. People are suffering from depression or drug abuse or all kinds of things, you know, shootings. There's fatherlessness going around, right? Breakup of the family. So there's a lot of anger, and stress just makes that all worse. And if the government's doing something before that it shouldn't have been doing, but it kind of got away with it, you know, supply chain issues or whatever, now it shows that it's weaker. Like, it's not supposed to be able to, it's not supposed to be doing those things. And the stressful situation has made that evident. Is that kind of what you're getting?
I was thinking more on the lines of mm-hmm. you're dealing with the family, mm-hmm. which is actually probably more important than what I was thinking about.
Yeah.
But I was thinking more on the lines of the confusion between, like, the church and the civil government and those lines, mm-hmm. those spheres. And, you know, when it comes to, like, you know, where does the church have authority to meet or
okay. stuff like that? To shut down meetings?
Yeah, just I think yeah. it forced us as a body to, like, okay, we need to see, you know, where is this proper sphere or where is it not the
yes.
proper sphere and stuff like
yeah.
that. But what you're saying is actually even more important because it's more foundational, it's the family sphere.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Chris, thoughts?
I think that tension has always been here. It's become amplified.
Yes.
My roommate in college had a younger brother who died when he was six because they were Christian Scientists. And he got some kind of sickness, which was very curable, but because the family didn't believe that sickness was real, they chose not to have him treated when he died. Now, should they be prosecuted for neglect, or is it just a matter of their own personal faith? It gets real messy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So those kinds of conflicts have been here, but always on a sort of smaller scale.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's even true now with immunizations. Your kid can't come to the public school unless he gets the state-required immunization. Well, what if you're a family that doesn't think that's a good thing?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It gets, so the messiness has been there.
Yeah.
Yes. That's right.
Amplifies.
That's right.
Yeah.
And as Christians, we have to think through these things, and we have to look at Scripture and try to glean these principles from Scripture. We have to do some hard work, essentially. Thank you for that. Some common trends that we see in any sphere of failure is refusing responsibility. Would someone please read Genesis 3, 12 through 13?
Okay, gotta get my phone open here. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate.
Yeah. So it's not my fault. The man's like, well, you know, the woman that you gave me, God, that's on you. You know, I don't know why you gave me this woman, but she's the one that did, you know. And then the woman's like, well, the serpent, you know, hey. So refusing responsibility is a big factor in all of this. Abdicating assigned duties, right? So families not disciplining their children. Would someone read the three proverbs up there that I assigned?
Yeah, I have those.
All right.
Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away. Flipping the page. Got me running all over here. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with a rod, they will not die. Punish them with a rod and save them from death. A rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces.
Yeah. So those are just three. There's several others in there, though. The idea, though, that folly is bound up in the child, and if you actually refuse the discipline, you're going to drive them to death, and they are ashamed to their mother, to the parents, for those who are undisciplined. So if families don't discipline their children, they won't be able to govern themselves when they separate, and someone else is going to have to do it. Someone else will have to govern them, and that will necessarily... If it's not the church or the family, it's going to be the state that has to do it. And it's not going to do it very well. Church is not preaching the word faithfully, another abdication of assigned duties. Could someone read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, please?
I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teachings, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths.
Yeah. So churches that fail to preach the word, and they preach what people want to hear, itching ears, they will wander off into myths, and again, will hurt what the church's mission is here. How about the government not punishing evil? Ecclesiastes 8:11, please.
When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong.
All right, so good old King Solomon there says, if you don't execute justice quickly, people start deciding that it's okay to keep doing wrong, and their hearts are filled with desire to do more wrong. So again, abdicating assigned duties, refusing responsibility, or taking unassigned duties. We mentioned before individuals or families taking the sword upon themselves, churches taking on the duties of the family or the duties of the state, or state taking on the duties of the family and the church. And I want to spend some time focusing on that last one, because even though we have talked about there is always going to be examples where the family fails or the church fails or they abuse their power, the typical tendency throughout history is for the state or the civil government to take power upon itself. And we'll see why in a minute, but it is tied into idolatry and a desire to be like God. So the greatest trend is idolatry and tyranny, and it kind of begins with the Tower of Babel, but I want to look a little bit at John 19, 12 through 16, and 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20. Would someone please read John 19, please?
19, 12 through 16. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
And then 1 Samuel 8, please.
But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, if you want a king for us, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles.
So I bring those two passages up because there's some irony there, how the people of Israel in the wilderness, they wanted a king like the other nations, and Samuel had warned them not to do this, not to refuse God, and to claim a king. And they said, "Nah, we're gonna pick a king like the other nations." And then the similar thing happens here in the New Testament with the Jewish people saying, "Nah, we don't want Jesus. We claim Caesar as king. We have no king but Caesar." There. So it's this rejection of God in both places and this clamor for a human king, a human authority, that this parallel is quite striking. And we see that the idea here is that to have unity without God, which is a form of idolatry, began with the Tower of Babel. Would someone please read Genesis 11, 1 through 4? Yeah. So Babel means gate of God in the ancient language there. I forget exactly. Akkadian perhaps? But yeah, I did look that one up. Babel. El is usually the word for God. Babel means gate of God. And then Shem is a name. Let us make a Shem for ourselves, a name for ourselves. And what's interesting is that God divided the world after that. And this is kind of judgment. He comes down. He sees what they're doing. Nothing will be too great for them. And he spreads them out, separates their languages, causes them to go all over the face of the earth. We see that this is mentioned again in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Would someone please read that?
That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring.
Yeah. So it's interesting there is that Paul ties the spreading, the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place all over the face of the earth. And he ties that to the purpose of so that they would seek God. There's a purpose behind the spreading out, that they would seek God. And we see in Pentecost that God is undoing Babel, and he brings all languages together through the power of the Holy Spirit when Pentecost occurs and the Holy Spirit is poured out over the people. So there's the undoing, if you will, of Babel, but it's for God's glory, not for man's. And so the issue has always been the glory of mankind versus the glory of God. The world needs a savior. It wants to rebuild Babel. It wants unity, right? But the problem is, if there is no God that's going to do it, if there's no Messiah, then we have to save ourselves. We live in a fallen world, and everyone knows something is wrong with this world. And there's this desire for justice, for peace, for security, for unity, and for glory. But without the Messiah, the only option is that we do it ourselves. And the state, the civil government, is the greatest embodiment of human power. and human will. And that's why there's such a tendency for governments to be strong and accumulate more for themselves, because they are the epitome of human power and human will. You see this with Nebuchadnezzar, you see it with Pharaoh, with Caesar, all throughout scripture, all throughout history, this desire to accumulate and to try to set up this united worldwide empire under one authority, but it's not God, it's something else. And I want to share with you an interesting historical relic. It's called the Priam calendar inscription, and it was, I don't know when it was dug up, but this is an image of it. It's dated around 9 AD, okay? And this calendar inscription is essentially what happened was a governor of Asia Minor, his name was Paulus Maximus, he wanted to change the New Year's Day to Caesar Augustus's birthday. So he basically sends out this request to all the Greek cities in Asia saying, I think we should change New Year to Caesar Augustus's birthday. And there's two parts of it. So here's the first part. It says this. Governor Paulus says this. It is a question whether the birthday of the most divine Caesar is more pleasant or more advantageous, the day which we might justly set on a par with the beginning of everything, in practical terms at least, in that he restored order when everything was disintegrating and falling into chaos, and gave a new look to the whole world, a world which would have met destruction with the utmost pleasure if Caesar had not been born as a common blessing to all. For that reason, one might justly take this to be the beginning of life and living, the end of regret at one's birth. It is my view that all the communities should have one and the same New Year's Day, the birthday of the most divine Caesar, and that on that day, 23rd September, all should enter their term of office. And then, this it actually does happen, and a declaration is made, and it says this. Since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal, and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of mankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior, he who put an end to war and will order peace, Caesar, who by his epiphany exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good tidings, not only outdoing benefactors of the past, but also allowing no hope of greater benefactions in the future. And since the birthday of the God first brought to the world the good tidings residing in him, for that reason, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year in all the cities should begin on 23rd September, the birthday of Augustus, and that the letter of the proconsul and the decree of Asia should be inscribed on a pillar of white marble, which is to be placed in the sacred precinct of Rome and Augustus. Now, what's interesting about that is that you see some of the key phrases of good tidings, right? And that should remind you of the Gospels. And an argument is made that these Gospels, many of them are a challenge, in a sense, to Caesar as divine. We have Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel, the euangelion, the good tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Luke 2:10, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. The same good tidings or euangelion, good news that was inscribed and proclaimed in 9 AD before Mark and Luke had written their Gospels. So the idea, though, is that if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not Lord. If Jesus is God, Caesar is not God. And you can't give to Caesar what rightly belongs to God, which is divine authority and glory. Now, wanted to talk a little bit. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to add.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's one of the maybe first examples of things of Satan trying to confuse gender. Man made in the image of God.
Yeah.
And God was being referred to as a she.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Divine wisdom. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So I wanted to, we're running low on time here, but I just want to briefly mention the idea of government taking over and basically becoming almost like a god continues on even into the modern era. by a man named Thomas Hobbes, who lived in England. He was a political philosopher, and he wrote a book called Leviathan. And basically his argument was that people are so wicked that they require an absolute ruler to control them and to just knock their heads together and keep them from killing each other. So you have this picture of this government, and it's made up of the people too. So you see this man is actually made up of hundreds of individual people. They're all humans that are inside his body, and he's coming up out of the sea, and he's going to reign over the land out of the sea of people, kind of like the beast out of the sea is what Hobbes wanted to kind of communicate. So Leviathan was a reference to the book of Job, where it says there is no power on earth like him. So the idea in all of this, this is just one example of that as Leviathan grows, it usurps the individual. Individuals cannot buy and sell. Would someone please read Revelation 13, 17?
So that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name.
Yeah. It takes more than God requires. Someone read 1 Samuel 8, 10 through 18.
So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him of the king. He said, this will be the peace, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to keep his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give this to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. But then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.
Yeah. So the idea there is that as he grows in power and tries to become more like God, he takes more than what even God required. Only God can demand 10%. But for Caesar to require that puts himself on the same level or above God in that regard. And so that's what Samuel was telling to the people of Israel. Hey, you want a king like the other nations? That's what you're going to get. You want the pagan kings? Then this is what it's going to look like, and when you cry out, God will not answer you. And they, of course, we know that they say, well, give us a king anyways. Give it to us anyways, right? And then as Leviathan grows and usurps the individual, disarms the population. 1 Samuel 13, 19 through 22, please. So the Philistines purposely wanted Israel disarmed so that they could be easier to control. And only the royal household of Saul and Jonathan could afford to have weapons. So again, just if you wish to have authority and power over someone, you have to disarm them in that regard. So Leviathan usurps the individual, usurps the family, the role of father and provider. It breaks up the family to atomize it, and then it restructures it to its own desire. Leviathan also usurps the church. It attempts to reconcile by the sword, and it proclaims a false gospel. So just a couple of examples. Materialism is the idea that you are just your stuff. So if I just redistribute the stuff, everybody, and I just give you the stuff, everyone will be happy. Environmentalism, you are just a product of your environment. So if I change your environment, I can make things good. I can fix everything. Just put you in the right spot, and everything's good. Or Darwinism, right? You're just your DNA. So if we change your DNA, or if we give you the right nutrition or whatnot, or if we breed the right people and purge the unhealthy or the impure people, the ones that have genetic disorders, we can bring about heaven on earth. We can bring about a peaceful, prosperous world, right? So you're just your DNA. So these are false ideas and false gospels, and the true gospel is a threat to that and has to be dealt with. So again, these are all just areas in which Leviathan grows. And just a depiction of it, I mean, you see, as the state grows in its power, it takes things that belong to the family or belongs to the church, and it destroys families and other structures, and you just have a whole bunch of individuals, and it ends up becoming what Thomas Hobbes said in Leviathan. If everyone is just doing whatever is right in their own eyes, it's pure chaos. The only way to hold it together is by force, by coercion, and by very strong-handed power, right? I want to read to you in these last 5 minutes something that I read several months ago, and it really struck me. So I just want to briefly introduce it. It's from a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. I don't know if any of you may have heard of him. He was a Frenchman who lived in the 1800s. He lived through the French Revolution, and then he came to America, and he toured all the states, and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And he said some very nice things about our democratic system, but he got to see both American democracy and French Revolution democracy. And in 1835, he wrote a book called Democracy in America. And I want to read a portion of it to you. It is a chapter on what type of despotism democratic nations have to fear. So this is 200 years ago that he writes this. So I'm just going to read it, and you can follow along. Quote, it seems that if despotism came to be established among the democratic nations of today, it would have other characteristics. I see an innumerable crowd of similar and equal men who spin around restlessly in order to gain small and vulgar pleasures with which they fill their souls. Each one of them, withdrawn apart, is like a stranger to the destiny of all the others. His children and his particular friends form for him the entire human species. As for the remainder of his fellow citizens, he is next to them, but he does not see them. He touches them without feeling them. He exists only in himself and for himself alone. And if he still has a family, you can say that at least he no longer has a country. Above those men arises an immense and tutelary power that alone takes charge of assuring their enjoyment and of looking after their fate. It is absolute, detailed, regular, far-sighted, and mild. It would resemble paternal power if, like it, it had as a goal to prepare men for manhood. But on the contrary, it seeks only to fix them irrevocably in childhood. It likes the citizens to enjoy themselves, provided that they think only about enjoying themselves. It works willingly for their happiness, but it wants to be the unique agent for it and the sole arbiter. It attends to their security, provides for their needs, facilitates their pleasures, conducts their principal affairs, directs their industry, settles their estates, divides their inheritances. How can it not remove entirely from them the trouble to think and the difficulty of living? After having thus taken each individual one by one into its powerful hands, and having molded each as it pleases, the sovereign power extends its arms over the entire society. It covers the surface of society with a network of small, complicated, minute, and uniform rules, which the most original minds and the most vigorous souls cannot break through to go beyond the crowd. It does not break wills, but it softens them, bends them, and directs them. In certain moments of great passions and great dangers, the sovereign power becomes suddenly violent and arbitrary. Habitually, it is moderate, benevolent, regular, and humane. It rarely forces action, but it constantly opposes your acting. It does not destroy, it prevents birth. It does not tyrannize, it hinders, it represses, it extinguishes, it stupefies, and finally, it reduces each nation to being nothing more than a flock of timid and industrious animals of which the government is the shepherd. I suppose that a democratic nation, after destroying within it all the secondary powers, establishes in its midst a very inquisitorial, very extensive, very centralized, and very powerful executive power. That it confers on this power the right to conduct all the details of public affairs and to lead a part of private affairs. That it puts individuals in a strict and daily dependence on this power, but that it makes this executive power itself depend on an elected legislature, which, without governing, traces the principal rules of the government. Our contemporaries are incessantly tormented by two hostile passions. They feel the need to be led and the desire to remain free. Unable to destroy either the one or the other of these opposite instincts, they work hard to satisfy both at the same time. They imagine a unique, tutelary, omnipotent power, but elected by the citizens. They combine centralization and sovereignty of the people. That gives them some relief. They console themselves about being in tutelage by thinking that they have chosen their tutors themselves. Each individual endures being bound because he sees that it is not a man or a class, but the people itself that holds the end of the chain. In this system, the citizens emerge for a moment from dependency in order to indicate their master and return to it. It is, in fact, difficult to imagine how men who have entirely given up the habit of directing themselves could succeed in choosing well those who should lead them. And it cannot be believed that an energetic and wise government can ever come out of the votes of a people of servants. A constitution that would be republican at the head and ultra-monarchical in all the other parts has always seemed to me an ephemeral monster. So that was written over 200 years, almost 200 years ago, by a man who certainly was prophetic in many ways regarding what he saw as, if you have the breakdown of all these secondary powers, church, family, other organizations, and all these individuals that cannot govern themselves, you will end up with this immense power that micromanages everything and essentially is despotic, but in a different kind of way than is typically seen, like with a Hitler or a Stalin. Yeah,
you
Brett.
Say that kind of soft totalitarianism
Correct.
That he's talking about, which we're seeing, you know, emerge in our culture now, which would only really emerge in a democratic society, and both a hard totalitarianism, which you see more like China,
yes,
both recognize rightly so that the gospel is a threat to them. I find that very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yep.
Because they actually see it correctly.
Yeah, and the reason why they're a threat is my last slide. Just to end on a good note, the solution to all this is Christ himself, right? Let me read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:15 through 20. So Jesus is a direct challenge, because this is as clear as it can be. All, I mean, how many times is all mentioned in this passage? All things, heaven, on earth, belong to him. So if that's the case, then Jesus is a threat to anybody who would want to claim what belongs to God, right? And that includes any kind of tyrannical government. And that happens at all levels, government, family, individuals. You have individual tyrants. You have family tyrants, right? And you have civil government tyrants. And so I focused on the civil government because that is the epitome of idolatry and tyranny, is the rise of Babel in order to challenge God, right? So sorry we're low on time, but final thoughts. If you have big questions, please put them on the card back there. But I want to leave at least 1 minute for that. No? Yes? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, thank you again for this day. Time goes by so fast, but we praise you, Lord, for it. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, as our King of Kings. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we go now to worship you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I hope that you enjoyed week 2 of God and Government. Again, if you have any questions, comments, if you were at the class and weren't able to get your questions answered, please email me at thegbgpodcast@gmail.com, or you can find me on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Gab, places like that. So I hope that you'll join me next time to look at week 3 of God and Government. So until then, take care and God bless.